Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Well, the book of Zechariah is in the Old Testament, and it's actually really close to the end. And so if you're having trouble finding the book of Zechariah, just go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then go back until you find Zechariah. So we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Listen carefully to God's word. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, it's so amazing to see the power of your word. How majestic it is. How sure it is. And when you speak something, you will bring it about. And we can be sure of that. We pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive to your word, that we would elevate it to its proper position, that we would submit to what you have said, and that we would turn to you and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're starting a new series. We're going to go through the book of Zechariah. And I chose Zechariah for two reasons. The first reason is because I wanted to change the pace. You know, we just finished the book of Acts, and the book of Acts was really a historical narrative, and so I wanted to change gears, and I wanted to look at prophecy for a change. But I wanted something more positive than the majority of prophets. I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of the prophets are very negative. Do you know why? It's because they are rebuking Israel for their sins. You know, they're warning them that God's judgment is coming. They need to turn from their evil ways. But Zechariah is a little bit different. He's a little bit more positive because he focuses on the coming of the Messiah. And he's trying to encourage the people. And so that's why I wanted to look at Zechariah. And in fact, if you look at all the prophets, Zechariah is perhaps the prophet who focuses the most on the Messiah. He's a lot more optimistic. And so this morning, as we begin our series through Zechariah, I want us to look at three things. First, I want you to see that even though Zechariah is a real challenge, it's a challenge that bears fruit. And then we're going to look at the historical context. And finally, I want us to consider the message from God. And so let's begin. I want to show you that even though Zechariah is a real challenge, it's a real challenge that bears fruit if you work through it. And I want to begin with a quote from St. Jerome. Now, how many of you know who St. Jerome was? St. Jerome, he's the guy who translated the entire Bible into Latin. And he gave us the Latin Vulgate. And his translation of the whole Bible was so good that it became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And up to this day, it is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So this guy was a good scholar. He was a brilliant scholar, but I want you to take a look at what he says concerning the book of Zechariah. This is what Jerome said. He said that Zechariah was the most obscure prophetic book. Now think about this. This guy who translated the entire Bible, the whole Bible, he's looked at all of it in depth, and he says, man, when you look at Zechariah, it's hard. There's a lot of obscure things. You have to really think a lot. It's really hard to study Zechariah. And a lot of scholars agree with Jerome. And so you have to ask a question. Well, if the greatest scholars say that Zechariah is the most obscure prophet, it's very difficult, then why should we delve into it? who are we? I mean, are we better than these scholars? Can we really handle Zechariah? So why are we studying through the book of Zechariah? Well, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons why I really wanted to do Zechariah is because it has some of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament. Just amazing prophecies. But you see, we can only find these riches if we're willing to do the work. And that's the question. The question is, are we willing to do the hard work so that we can mine the riches of the book of Zechariah? And I can tell you this, if we are willing to do the work, I can guarantee you that it will bear much fruit. And in fact, if you look on the screen, I've got a sample of prophecies from Zechariah. Just take a look at this. In chapter 3, Zechariah predicts that the Messiah will remove the sins of God's people. In chapter 6, he predicts that the Messiah will be both a priest and a king. In chapter 9, he predicts that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. In chapter 11, he predicts that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 12, he predicts that the people of Jerusalem will kill the Messiah, and then they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And in chapter 13, he predicts that when the Messiah is going to be struck, at first his disciples are going to be scattered, but then they will call upon his name. Now that is just a sample of these amazing prophecies that we find in Zechariah. And in fact, the prophecies about Jesus are so specific and so amazingly fulfilled that you have to ask the question, how do we know that Christians didn't make this up? How do we know that they didn't write these prophecies after the events happened? Now, you may wonder why I'm asking this question, but a lot of times that's what happens. When you look at fulfilled prophecy, people who don't want to believe the Bible, they assume that it must have been written after the events happened. And so in this case, you look at these amazing prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and you have to ask, do we have proof that the book of Zechariah was written before these events happened, before the coming of Christ? Now, just think about this. Some people could argue that, well, since Zechariah has been accepted in the Jewish canon of Scripture, then there's no reason to think that it's a forgery. Why would they accept it if Christians made it up? And you could make that argument, and that would be a pretty good argument. But I have something even better. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls, let me just give you a brief overview. In 1947, some Bedouin shepherds found these jars of clay that were hidden in caves near the Dead Sea. And if you look on the screen, you find one of the guys who found those caves. His name is Muhammad Adib. And so he was one of the guys, and so they stumbled upon these jars of clay just by accident. And then when they looked inside those jars, they found the oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Scriptures that we've ever found. These scriptures, they date from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. I mean, it was just an amazing discovery. And by the way, in case you're interested, you can actually look through the Dead Sea Scrolls online. It's just amazing. I mean, they're available for anyone who wants to study these fragments. It's just amazing. And so as I was preparing for this sermon, I wanted to know, do we have manuscripts of Zechariah that predate the coming of Christ? I wanted to know just for an extra degree of certainty. And so I looked through them, and sure enough, we do. We have some manuscripts. In fact, if you look on the screen, you see an example of one of those manuscripts. So we have some fragments of Zechariah that date all the way back to the 2nd century before Christ. Now, most of the fragments are in Hebrew, but some are actually Greek translations. And so I was looking through the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I stumbled upon something really fascinating. Take a look at this. Do you see this manuscript here? So that's a Greek translation of Zechariah chapter 8 verse 20 all the way through chapter 9 verse 4. And I want to point out two things. Take a look at this. I want you to see in comparison to the Septuagint. Take a look at this. Do you see that they're a little bit different? You see, I'm pointing out this because I want you to see that this manuscript in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it actually doesn't follow the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a semi-official Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was done, you know, around the 3rd century BC. And so I want you to see that it was not a copy of the Septuagint. It follows a different manuscript. But there's something even more interesting. take a look at these four characters. Now, do you notice what these characters are? Does anyone know what this is? It's not Greek, and it's not the Hebrew script of that time either. These four characters are the personal name of God, the name Yahweh in Paleo-Hebrew. Now, Paleo-Hebrew is an ancient form of Hebrew that was replaced somewhere around the 5th century BC. Now, just think about this. Why would they write the name of God in Paleo-Hebrew in a Greek translation of the book of Zechariah? Why would they do that? Just think about this. You see, the name of Yahweh was so sacred to them, they were afraid to translate this name. And so if you look at the old manuscripts, you find something really interesting. You find that they're really uncomfortable translating the name of God because they think it's too sacred. And so, for example, the Septuagint, it doesn't even use the name of God. Instead, it uses the title Kyrios, which means Lord. So they're not even translating his name. In other manuscripts, instead of using the name, they actually put four dashes. They don't even want to put the name in there. And then you find these manuscripts like we have here. This is a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls where they refuse to translate the name of God. Instead, they just keep the old script, the Paleo-Hebrew. They don't want to translate his name because it's too sacred, because they're afraid to dishonor the name of God. Now, do you know what that means? I want you to think really carefully about this. It means that whoever was translating was trying to preserve the Paleo-Hebrew. Maybe they even had a Paleo-Hebrew manuscript of Zechariah in front of them. You see, all of that reveals how old the prophecy of Zechariah really is. We have these really old Hebrew manuscripts. We have the preservation of the Paleo-Hebrew here. I mean, it's just amazing. So what's the point that I'm making? You see, the point is that we have very good evidence that these amazing prophecies about Jesus in the book of Zechariah were written hundreds of years before he fulfilled them. Now that is amazing. So like I said, you know, Zechariah may be a lot of work, but it pays off in the end. I can guarantee you this. So now that we've established these things, now we're ready to look at the historical context. The return of the exiles. But before we can talk about the conditions after the exile, you need to know what the exile was. There's a lot of historical background to build here. And if you don't have that background, you're never going to understand what they're saying, including this passage that we just read at the very beginning of the book of Zechariah. You need to understand this background so that you can make sense of what he's saying to them. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to listen to a video. It's about 6 minutes long. It's pretty long, I know, but it has such good information. And I thought that the background was so important for you to make sense of what we have in the prophecy of Zechariah that we really have to go through this. And you're going to really appreciate how rich the information is. So let's listen to this video.
Toward the end of the 7th century BCE, the Babylonian Empire quickly conquers the lands to the west of the Euphrates River, including the kingdom of Judah. When King Jehoiakim of Judah tries to rebel against Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar quashes the rebellion and exiles the rulers and generals. Just 10 years later, Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah, the new king of Judah, rebels again against the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He decides to teach Judah a lesson it will never forget. On the 10th of Tevet, 588 BCE, he arrives at the walls of Jerusalem with a huge army and besieges the city. I'm standing by the northern wall of the city. This tower, known as the Israelite Tower, was uncovered by Professor Nachman Avigad in 1970. From the top of the tower, Zedekiah's soldiers watched in fear as hundreds of thousands of Babylonian archers, horsemen, and infantrymen stood before the walls. From here, they saw the Babylonian engineering corps close in on the city and lay siege to it. Cut off from the fields outside the walls, the people of Jerusalem now have no source of food. Hunger affects everybody, especially the children. The tongue of the suckling child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, and no one breaks it for them. Corpses pile up in the streets and disease rages. As the siege drags on, fear and desperation grow. The harvest is past, summer has ended, and we are not saved. The terror reaches its peak when the Babylonian battering rams advance toward the walls and begin to pound them. The noise is deafening. The earth trembles. Soon, the conquering forces will break through the defenses, and the city will be lost. Just at this most critical moment, King Zedekiah decides to abandon the battle. Along with his soldiers, he sneaks through alleys under cover of night and escapes through the southern gate to the Kidron Valley, and then from there to the desert. And it came to pass that when King Zedekiah of Judah and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. Zedekiah can't escape his fate. Soon afterwards, on the plains of Jericho, he is caught by the Babylonians and cruelly punished by Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, the Babylonian army increases its pressure on the northern gate. Right here, near the tower adjacent to the city gate, a fierce battle takes place. Babylonian archers shoot thousands of arrows at the Israelite defenders, providing cover for the Babylonian infantry as they charge the city gate. The Israelite defenders fire back with all their might. Beneath the layer of ash here, Professor Nachman Avigad uncovered arrowheads shot by Babylonian archers, right next to Israelite arrowheads shot by Zedekiah's soldiers in their desperate attempt to repel the enemy. Despite their efforts, the Israelite soldiers, hungry and exhausted, cannot stop the powerful, organized troops spread out before them. On the 9th of Tammuz, 586 BCE, after more than a year and a half under siege, the northern wall is breached, and the Babylonian army bursts into the city. The Babylonian soldiers slaughter the people of the city and wreak destruction everywhere. The cries of pain of the victims, many of them women, children, and the elderly, are heard from every corner. But Jerusalem will suffer its most deadly blow a month later. On the 7th of Av, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian commander, arrives in Jerusalem and orders it razed to the ground. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great man's house, he burned with fire. Here in the royal compound in the city of David, among buildings that collapsed in the horrific fire, archaeologist Igal Shiloh uncovers a thick layer of black ash. It turns out to be the destruction layer of Jerusalem. The diggers' faces are black with the soot and dirt that covered the ruins from the burnt buildings. Excitedly, the excavators unearthed 2,600-year-old buildings, one after another. They also discovered eating utensils, furniture, and seals, all buried under the ash of the Great Fire. In the sweltering summer of 586 BCE, all of Jerusalem is set ablaze. On the 9th of Av, the temple, the symbol of the spiritual covenant between the Israelites and their God, goes up in flames. From that terrible day until now, the 9th of Av has been a day of intense mourning for the entire Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar finishes off the destruction with an act that will ensure that Jerusalem will never rebel again. He raises the city walls to their foundations. Now, their heads bowed, the exiles march to Babylon, carrying musical instruments among their meager possessions. But the melody that played in Jerusalem through countless turbulent days is now silenced. In its place arise the hushed tones of the exiles' lament.
So that's the background. You see, that's what Zechariah is referring to. And so, you know, when he's talking to them, he's saying, what happened to your fathers? He's asking them this question, and you're supposed to know what happened to their fathers. And that's exactly what we found in this video. It's explaining how they were judged, how the Babylonians came and overtook them, and God judged them and destroyed their temple because they refused to listen to him. And that's why he's saying, you know what, we need to learn from this. And I want you to think about this. Zechariah is prophesying 16 years after they returned from exile. 16 years after they returned. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the exact date when Zechariah started his ministry. It says it was in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the king of Persia. So that's the equivalent of October in the year 520 BC. So you see, the Israelites, they had come back from exile because the first great king of Persia, Cyrus, he had given them permission to go back to Jerusalem. The great king Cyrus, he said, you are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild your temple. And that's why they came back from exile. Take a look at Ezra chapter 1. Look on the screen. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. This proclamation, it was made in 536 BC. But I want you to think about this. Here we are in Zechariah, 16 years later. 16 years later. And the temple still hasn't been finished. Now, why is that? Do you know why? It's because they ran into problems. They had a lot of problems, a lot of opposition. I want you to look at Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Did you get this? So basically, these guys, they were not friends. They were enemies. They were people who had come to live in the land. They were outsiders, and now they pretended that they were also worshiping the same God. That wasn't true. And in fact, you can see that they're not on the same team because they oppose the building of the temple. You see, they caused them a lot of problems. They even appealed to the king of Persia to make them stop. They threatened them, they tried to discourage them, and it worked for a while because they stopped the rebuilding of the temple through all of their opposition. And that's the context. It's in those days when they had so much opposition that God sent Zechariah. And the reason he sent Zechariah, it was for the purpose of encouraging the people. He wanted to encourage the people to finish the task of rebuilding the temple. I want you to take a look at Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You see, that's the background behind this book. And so you can place the prophecy of Zechariah right there in the middle of the book of Ezra. It explains why the book of Zechariah is so much more encouraging. When you compare Zechariah to a lot of these other prophets, you realize, you know, the reason why it's so much more encouraging is because the reason why God sent Zechariah was to encourage the people. Most of the other prophets, they were sent primarily to rebuke Israel for their sins. But Zechariah is sent primarily to encourage Israel. But that being said, he's also warning them. He's warning them. He says, you know what? I want you to consider what happened to your fathers. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Now, do you know what the answer is to that question? Where are your fathers? What happened to your fathers? We just saw it in the video. They were judged. They lost their land. They lost their temple. They were sent into exile, into captivity. They perished. That's what happened to their fathers. And so Zechariah, he's warning them. He says, do you remember what happened to your fathers? Do you know why this happened? It's because they did not listen to the prophets. You see, the reason they went into exile is because they did not listen to God's word. They refused to listen to the former prophets such as Amos, Micah, Isaiah, they refused to obey his word, and so that's why God judged them. And now, what is their task? What has God told them to do? God sent them back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. God said, I want you to rebuild the temple. I want to restore the people of Israel so that they may worship me. That's what he told them to do. And he says, I want you to do this no matter how much opposition you get. He's reminding them that his words and his statutes, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. He says, don't focus on your enemies. Don't focus on the dangers. I want you to focus on my words. That's what's really important. And that's so hard to do. I mean, let's just be real here. If you're surrounded by enemies who are trying to kill you, who have weapons, I mean, how can you focus on God? How can you focus on rebuilding the temple and going to worship God when day after day your survival is at stake? Your enemies are trying to destroy you, and it's hard enough to live in this land where everything has been destroyed. And you see, God is saying, I want you to just focus on my words. I want you to focus on my words, on my statutes, because in the end, that's what matters. I want you to pause. And I want you to think about your life. You see, so often we forget what's really important. So often we have to face trouble and so we just lose sight of what's really important. Then we get anxious about work, anxious about school, anxious about our problems. We get overwhelmed with life and then we lose sight of God because we are too focused on our problems. And when we look at this text, and reminds us we need to take a step back. We need to take a step back and we need to remind ourselves of what really matters. And in the end, what really matters is God's word. The promises that he made to us. And the heavenly inheritance that he promises to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what really matters. That's why we need to focus on his word. We need to make sure that we keep our eyes on his promises, on his word, on his covenant, on his son Jesus Christ, and keep your eyes on God through Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this. The only reason that God brought them back from exile was because of his covenant with them. You see, if it wasn't for the covenant, they would have been wiped out. But the reason he brought them back, the reason he was restoring them, is because God remembered his covenant with them. And now that he's coming to them, he's restored them, he's saying, I want you to remember your covenant with me. God says, I remembered my covenant with you. I want you to keep your eyes on me. I want you to pay attention to my words. I want you to remember your covenant with me, because that's what's really happening here. They are not focused, but he's pursuing them in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, and it's for their own good that he's doing that, even though they are having a hard time keeping their focus on what's really important. And in fact, I want you to think about this. All of the prophecies that we will study in the book of Zechariah reminds us of that truth, how God is pursuing his people. Because God is coming to them to give them hope for the future. God is coming to them to promise to send them a Messiah. And God is making them look forward to the inauguration of the kingdom of God. He's giving them these eternal promises. All of that is a free gift of grace that God is preparing for them. And in the same way, God is pursuing you today. Do you see it? Do you see it? May God open our eyes so that we might see what he is doing, and so that we might turn to him and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. And there are so many similarities between their situation and ours. They were having a hard time keeping their eyes on you because of all the trouble that they had to go through in life. And how much does that happen to us? So many things to take care of. So much trouble, so many fears, so many dangers. And it takes our eyes off of you. And we have a hard time focusing on your promises and on your word. But God, we pray that you would help us. Remind us of your covenant. Remind us of your promises. And help us to set our eyes on the goal. To set our eyes on the prize that Jesus has won for us. May you be glorified in us as we turn to you. May you bring us life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.